Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray. O Lord, send forth your word into our ears that it may bear fruit in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. The joke that regularly makes its way around social media, perhaps you've heard it, goes something like this. My wife just looked up and said, "You aren't even listening, are you?" And I thought to myself, "Well, that's a strange way to start a conversation." Today's reading from Romans starts with the words, "So then." It's like starting a reading with the word, "Therefore." It's obviously not the start of the conversation. And in fact, for our text today, it's a climactic moment in the epistle, a conclusion that Paul has been building towards. Because we look at the topics, the vocabulary of all of Romans chapter 8, it becomes clear that Paul is laying out the significance of what he's been saying since chapter 5, all of our readings for the last 2 months. He began Romans 8 by contrasting living according to the flesh with living according to the Spirit, a theme he's already introduced in chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 8, he returns once again to the language of walking, contrasting those who walk according to the flesh with those who walk according to the Spirit, something he called in chapter 6, walking in newness of life. All he's doing is laying out the implications of the reality he's described in chapters 5 and 6, the reality that we are now at peace with God, no longer enemies with God, at peace with God on account of Christ, and that we have been raised with Christ in baptism to walk in newness of life. And because of that, we ought to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He opened chapter 8 with the comforting reminder that because of what Jesus has done, there's literally nothing left to condemn those who are in Christ through baptism. Jesus has already fulfilled the law by completing its obligations and by suffering as the sin offering to atone. The result is that the requirement of the law is fulfilled by Christ, and when God looks at us, he sees it as fulfilled in us too. And so yet again, as with the last several chapters, Paul is challenging us to change the way we think, to change how we understand this life and our place in it. The way of the world says that what you do determines who you are. The world tells you you have to be good enough first, have to have the right skills first in order to make the team or get the job. You can't be a computer programmer if you don't know how to write code. You can't be a customer service rep if you're not good with people. You can't be on Broadway if you can't sing or act. In the world, what you do matters first, dictates how you're viewed by the people around you. But the way of Jesus is the opposite. Who you are in Christ is yours as a gift, not by what you've done, but by what he has done for you. And what he's done for you, well, that now determines who you are. Who you already are in him defines how you live. That was the original intent and design of God's covenant with Moses. The idea was that because God had claimed the Israelites as his own, without any merit or worthiness in them, and because he dwelled among them in his tabernacle, and he met with them at his altar, they were called to live differently from the nations around them. But it was God's gracious choosing that truly made them who they were, and was God's faithfulness to his promises that sustained them as his people. But nevertheless, Israel began to turn things upside down. They began to see their fulfillment of the covenant as the means by which they kept themselves the chosen people of God. That's because the sinful flesh is always turning things upside down. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, the mindset, the outlook of the flesh, is always hostility toward God. And therefore, those who walk hand in hand with the flesh, they cannot please God. They remain enemies with God. But remember, Paul says, while we were enemies of God, Christ died to set things right. And in baptism, you are united to that death, and you are raised to walk differently. Newness of life. Therefore, Paul concludes, we are no longer people of the flesh only, but people in whom the Spirit of God is living and active. And the mindset, the outlook of the Spirit, well, that's peace with God through the sacrifice of Christ and the new life we live in Him. Therefore, today's text says, we are debtors. The same idea Paul's already brought in chapter 6. There he says we are slaves to the one that we obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to life. In Christ, we are slaves to righteousness. In Christ, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And yet, Paul says, we shouldn't think of our place in debt to the Spirit as a life of slavery or fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. Our salvation, our reconciliation to God, it doesn't depend on how well we live in the Spirit. Instead of a spirit of fearfully trying to earn or justify or maintain our place as the people of God by our efforts, we've received the Spirit of adoption. You are part of God's family in Christ, united with Him in a death like His, in order that you might be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We are God's children now. And if children, then heirs with Christ our brother, waiting to receive the final inheritance of new life in a perfect creation. Now that's where today's text stops, but if you're familiar with Romans, you know that Paul is not done heaping comfort upon comfort. As you no doubt already know, Romans 8 is one of the most comforting chapters in all of Scripture. You'll hear it over the next few weeks. There is nothing, nothing left to condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. The sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. And if God is for us, who could be against us? But today we pause where Paul's reading ends, today's text ends, reminded of the reality that Paul puts before us today. It's the reality he's been putting before us throughout the entire letter, the reality of who we are and how we live. And who we are is simply this, children of our Heavenly Father, adopted into His family through the water of baptism. So today we think about that language of adoption. It's a beautiful language. It actually perfectly encapsulates our identity in Christ. Think for a moment about the power of a name. In the United States, to be born a Kennedy or a Clinton or a Bush, well, that means something. It means some doors will open for you, others will be slammed in your face. The children who bear those names go through life receiving both the rewards and the consequences for the things that their parents have done, because the name that they bear means something. Apart from the adoption of baptism, our names are worthless. My name is nothing but sin and death and failure. My name is unbelief and shame and guilt. There are no great historic deeds attached to my family name that will somehow convince God that I'm worth associating with. And what I need is not to find something so noteworthy that God will finally take note of the significance of my name. What I need is a new name. What I need is a new identity. And that's what baptism does. It gives a new name. It gives the name of God Himself. That's what your baptism has done. Through the washing of water and the word, you now bear the name of God. You are adopted into His family. His life is your life. His holiness, His righteousness, His everything is yours, because your identity is in His name and not your own. Nothing left for you to do to earn it. It's already done. There's nothing the devil or the world or your sinful flesh can do to undo what God has done in baptism. They cannot void or challenge the adoption papers. They cannot challenge for custody. You belong to the God who loves you. You are adopted into His family. That's who you are now. And so Paul says, that's how we ought to live. Not because living in the reality of your new identity makes you somehow more adopted, as if that was possible, but because as a child of God, your Lord has nothing for you but gifts of love and mercy. When Daddy Warbucks adopted little orphan Annie, his home became her home. She could swim and play and eat and live with him. Why would she want to go back to the hard-knock life at the orphanage? So also, you have been adopted into the family of God. Why would we want to walk through life hand in hand with the sinful flesh? Why would we want to return to a path that leads only to death? It's not who we are anymore. Why would we want to live as if it was? Today's text drives us beautifully back to our baptism, to the identity that our Lord has given us there. You don't need me to tell you that life in this world is complicated. The sinful flesh refuses to quit. Temptation lurks around every corner. The devil prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. As children of God, we will have good days and bad days in our battle against these things. But our comfort is knowing that our success or our failure against the devil or the world or our sinful flesh in this momentary life, it's not ultimately what matters. What matters is the eternal name put upon you in your baptism. You are a child of God. The eternal inheritance has been promised to you. So at the risk of oversimplifying, what Paul is basically encouraging us to do is simply do what we can to live each day as the redeemed children of God, walking not according to the flesh, but according to the name of God, the Spirit that has been given to us. And at the end of each day, go to sleep in peace. Find your rest in the comfort and the certainty that your Lord's name gives you. You are adopted into his family, and his name is now your name too. And he will guard you, and he will defend you in his name and as his children through this life and into the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.